All right, church. Well, the last 2 weeks, we began James. And we started reading James, the Epistle of James, and really working to situate ourselves as to who we truly are in Christ. And this is what James does. He begins his letter by saying, this is who you are. You are a royal priesthood. You are living stones of God's temple. You are bondservants marked by our master. See, James's concern is that from the very start of this letter is that he's not dealing with superficial positivity or religious cheer-up talk. He's concerned with the holiness and the maturity of God's people, and that we should live as those who are set apart for his name. We saw that James calls believers to view trials through a radically different lens than the world does. Trials are not random interruptions in the Christian life. Instead, they are God's appointed means for shaping us into Christ-like maturity. So just as muscles grow through resistance, faith grows through strain and through testing. But James also made it clear that trials in of themselves do not produce maturity. Wisdom produces maturity. So without wisdom, suffering can be distorted. It can actually distort us rather than refine us, leading to fear, leading to bitterness or self-reliance instead of steadfast faith. So whether through hardship or abundance, whether through poverty or wealth, James tells us that those trials expose the heart and tests our allegiance. And James closed last week's section by reminding us that the blessed life is not necessarily the painless life, but it's the steadfast life. It's a life that endures by grace, trusting that God is completing his work and that the crown of life awaits those who love him. And so this morning, James is going to press that logic even further. Having shown us how God uses trials to mature his people, he now draws a sharp distinction. God never uses temptation to destroy his people. See, James wants us to understand not only what God does, but what God does not do and where the true source of temptation lies. In other words, if trials are external pressures that God uses for our own good, then temptation is an internal battle that exposes our true desires. And how we understand that difference matters deeply for our holiness, our repentance, and for our trust in the character of God. So before we dive into the text, join me as we go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we ask that you give us eyes to see and ears to hear this morning, that we would become more and more aware of our sin and more thankful for your grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our text this morning comes from James 1, 13 through 18. If you're able, would you please join me in standing out of reverence of the Word of God read? James 1, 13 through 18. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Church, the grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever, and this is his word. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Now, if you remember, we talked last time about how not everything is a test, right? Sometimes we just do stupid things, right? Your failure to put gas in the car and then running out of gas on the interstate is not a test from God. It's a lack of wisdom or a lack of attention to detail on your part, right? Drinking too much alcohol and getting behind the wheel of a car, thus earning a DUI, is not a test. It's a consequence of your sin. And just in case anyone makes the mistake of believing that the consequences of their sin is somehow God's fault for the test that he gives them, James is going to clarify those concerns for us this morning. So let's look again at verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. Now, we need to do a little bit of Greek word digging here because we're running into a little bit of a language disconnect, whether you know it or not. So that the word for test or tempt and trial is actually the same word in the Greek, perasmos, right? So perasmos. And the context helps us decide which use, test, tempt, or trial, is best for perasmos. So the context of the word in verses 2 through 13 is trials and tests. The passage is about events and situations that are difficult for us to handle. But in 13, the context shifts. Now James is moving the struggle internally. It's no longer about external concerns, but about internal concerns. The conversation has moved from what is morally evil, not what is humanly challenging. And so the word takes on a more nuanced usage in 13 through 18, one that your Bible translates not as trials, but as the moral usage, as temptations. James has moved from trials at the beginning of the letter. Now we're moving into temptations. And he says this in James 1:13, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. Now, James is dealing with two significant doctrinal issues in this verse. The first is what we call the divine impeccability of God. The divine impeccability of God. And the second deals with God's moral purity. And they're both usually kind of tackled together because they go hand in hand. So here's the logic. If God is sovereign, and if God controls all trials and tests, then God must be responsible for the temptations that I give into, for putting them before me in the first place. And this makes God the creator of sin because he's causing you or leading you to sin. So James is countering that logic in verse 13. He argues from what we later term divine impeccability, which states that God cannot be tempted toward evil and cannot will evil. It doesn't mean that God is merely very good. Divine impeccability means that evil has no attractive power over him whatsoever. It's against his nature. In other words, God is not morally neutral. He's not conflicted. He's not internally divided. His will is holy and eternally ordered to only that which is good. And James's wording is strong here. He says, God is untemptable. He cannot be tempted, and therefore, he's never the source of temptation. So closely related to this divine impeccability is the idea of moral purity, or holiness, we might say, which emphasizes that God is morally pure and untainted by evil. Because God is holy in his being, he cannot be the author, the instigator, or manipulator of sin, even indirectly in the way that the pagans might imagine their gods. James is pushing back against a dangerous theological slippage. He's pushing back against the idea that because God is sovereign over trials, he must also be morally implicated in temptation. James draws a firm doctrinal line here. Trials may come from God for our good. Temptation never comes from God. The outward struggles, tribulations, those things may come for our good. But once the trial becomes a temptation, that's wholly on our own hearts. So let's just sort of break this down with an illustration. That can be confusing, I know. So let's break it down with an illustration that would might land closer to home with us. And we can use beauty to demonstrate the difference. So if a beautiful woman were to walk by me at the store, it is not sinful, nor is it a temptation to objectively acknowledge and appreciate beauty. That there's beautiful women, that people are beautiful. There's good, handsome men. Beauty is a category we can appreciate without being in sin. But it's only when my own heart perverts the situation. Maybe that situation, we can call it a trial. And then I turn the trial into a temptation because of the lust of my own heart. See, the issue isn't the external object, but it's the internal, situation, internal reality, internal desires of the heart. And so James says, God sets trials before you to mature you. But then he also says, but don't be fooled. When you allow the trial to move inward to temptation, that's on you. That's not on God. You're the one who's perverted the trial. And in verse 14, he's going to make this abundantly clear. He says, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires. Friends, if you want to know where your sinful desires come from, if you want to know where that unshakable sin comes from, if you want to know why you seem to constantly be failing at the various trials set before you, it's because your heart, your own desires, they're longing for gratification that the temptation offers and not the wisdom that turns trials into maturity. John Calvin once wrote of the human heart, the human heart is a perpetual factory of idols. James says that trials and tests are not sinful, nor are they evil. But it's when your heart turns them into temptations that they become evil. God sends the test to mature us into Christ's likeness. We take the test and turn it into temptation. Now, you may be familiar with the Lord's Prayer. It's one that we pray here every week. And in it, we pray how Jesus taught us to pray, right? In the prayer, we're told to pray, lead us not into temptation. Now, if you take that Greek phrase woodenly, it reads like this, and do not bring us into temptation. See, in the Greek, it regularly uses what we call active verbs to express permissive ideas, especially in the context of prayer, right? So we use an active verb in a permissive way, like seeking permission or asking permission, right? Kind of a passive way. So when Jesus teaches us to pray, lead us not into temptation, he's not saying that God tempts his people. He is teaching us to pray that God would guard us from entering tests that would give sin the upper hand and turn trial into temptation. In other words, it's a prayer for steadfastness in the midst of our trials. Not the lack of trials, but the prayer for steadfastness in the midst of trials, which is James's concern back in verse 2. That these trials produce endurance, steadfastness, which then leads to perfection. And God's impeccability and his divine morality, this is what James is concerned with preserving in these two verses, because the temptation for us, and notice the word there, temptation for us, right? The temptation for us is to turn the responsibility for sin upon God. And by the way, this is something mankind has been doing since the beginning of time. "That woman that you gave me," said Adam. "The serpent that you created," said Eve. We've been trying to blame God for our hearts since the beginning of time. James tells us that the trials promote endurance, so that we who love Christ will receive the crown of glory, the crown of life. And to endure the trials, we need wisdom and we need faith. But should we fail to endure, the fault does not lie upon God, but upon our own hearts, our own desires that drag us into sin. James places the weight of responsibility not on Satan first, not on some demonic being, not on some outside force, but on a very internal force, upon our very own hearts, on our own desires. And when we do that, when we allow our desires to pervert things, James tells us what happens. Look at me at verses 15 and 16. "Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers." So James personifies evil for us, right? He illustrates it in the birth, life, and death cycle. He says that temptations and the desires of our hearts come together, they join together, and they conceive, and their offspring is called sin. And like an infant, sin grows up, and eventually sin becomes apparent. And the name of sin's child is death. In other words, church, if we allow trials and tests to become temptations, those temptations eventually win. And when they win, it's called sin. And when sin isn't mortified, it produces only death. John Owen, a famous Puritan, recognized this well, and he writes this. He says, "You must daily be killing sin, or it will be killing you." In his letter, James is laying out a very real, very serious warning. Friends, if you allow your sin to linger, then you are engaging in anti-wisdom. You are engaging in foolishness, and you are setting yourself on the path to death. Like Pharaoh who hardens his heart, or better, like the people in Romans 1. Remember this, Romans 1, 21 through 25. "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." Now listen here. "Therefore, God gave them up to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." Church, I think it's time to ask a few searching questions, questions for all of us to consider. Here's the first one. Where have we become content to allow temptation to take root? Where have you, in your heart, in your desires, in your passions, in the way your mind thinks and works, where have you decided that that sin is perfectly fine, that temptation is perfectly fine remaining as a temptation and not something worth mortifying? Second, where have we decided that temptation, though it might give birth to sin, refusing daily to mortify it, where are we letting that temptation turn in And how are we letting that temptation turn in to this slow, dangerous fade, this slow callousing of the heart? I'll often like to think of sin as working and growing, kind of like your children. Our children grow. Every day you're with them as they grow in height, right? And you don't think about it. Every day they're there with you. Every day they're growing. You don't notice it until you go on that week-long work trip and you come back and go, oh my goodness, look how much they've grown. Or you look back at some picture from 6 months ago, it pops up on your feed, something, oh my goodness, look how much they've grown. Or when the grandparents see them and go, they're getting so big, and you go, yeah, they really are. It just simply sneaks up on you. Sin grows in the same sneaky way. Suddenly, it's just grown up. You haven't noticed it, but a lot of times other people have. They can see the sin growing. They can see the fruit you're not bearing. And then one day, it's grown, and death looms behind it. One more question. Where have you traded the wisdom of God for the folly of Satan? Have you convinced yourself that there's no hook inside the lure of that temptation? Right? Because, friends, there's always a hook. There's always a hook inside that lure. And the problem is, we don't tend to believe it's there until we've swallowed it whole. But then the sin has a grip. It has its hook in you. It's much harder to get out. James ends this section on the result of allowing our desires to pervert God's goodness with a warning. Look again at verse 16. It says, do not be deceived. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Don't be fooled. Don't fall for the lie that somehow God is responsible and you are not. Don't fall for the lie that you are guiltless and just doing the best you can. God does not tempt us. We do that to ourselves. Though he does test us, right? And it requires endurance and godly wisdom for us to persevere. Now look, if James had ended at verse 16, I think the letter would be a little bit crushing to us. Like, I think if it ended with simply, hey, by the way, this is all your fault, don't be deceived. And that was the end of James. It's not real encouraging. At least it's not encouraging to me. But James doesn't do that, right? James doesn't leave us at verse 16, because the God who tempts, who never tempts, I should say, the God who never tempts is also the God who forgives and gives new birth. Look at 17 and 18. Every good gift, every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Every good gift, every perfect gift. Now, James uses two different words for gift here, which is kind of interesting. We could actually probably better translate this as every good gift and every perfect donation is from above. But interestingly, James doesn't spend time emphasizing the gifts. He actually spends time emphasizing the gift giver. Every good gift, every good donation is from above, from the Father of lights. Now, this phrase, Father of Lights, kind of harkens us back to the Creator, who he's mentioned earlier in this chapter already. The one who declares, let there be light, and there is light. See, James is making a really powerful connection for us. The God of creation, the Creator, the one who spoke all of this into being, he gives us gifts. That God gives gifts to us and they are good, and they are perfect. And in his goodness, there is no shadow or variation. In other words, what God can gives can only and ever only be good. If it appears to be bad, then it's only bad because the desires of our heart have warped his goodness into temptation, sin, and death. So James is not saying that God gives neutral things that later can be used for good or evil. He's saying that temptation never originates in God's giving at all. But how our desires respond to God-given circumstances, God-governed circumstances, tells us everything about who we are. But it's in verse 18 that this really all comes together. It's in verse 18 that the gospel is clearly recognized through the trials, even when we fail. Look at 18 with me. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. What a doctrinally rich verse. There is so much in this verse. Let me break it down for you. First, he says, of his own will, meaning that it's God's decision and no one else's. Okay? Then he says, of his own will, he brought us forth. And that's a passive verb, meaning that he did all of the work. We were taken and brought forward. Of his own will, God is the action. He brought us forth. He does the work. Of his own will, God's decision. He brought us forth of his own will and power. He achieves it. How? By the word of truth. What means does God bring us forth? Not with feelings, not with emotions, not with visions, not with nature. By his word. It is by his word of truth that we are brought forth. And here we have some great Reformed doctrine sitting before us, right? We have the Reformed doctrine of grace alone. It's his will, his decision, and he brings us forth. It's scripture alone. It's by the word of truth. But also look at the ending of verse 18. What does it say? That we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures, that we may be the joy of the harvest, that we may be the first fruits, the pleasing sacrifice, the pleasing aroma to our God. And we could summarize verse 18 like this: grace alone, through scripture alone, for the glory of God alone. Three of the five solas showing up in one verse. Church, if you are struggling, or if you struggle with the Epistle of James, if you feel that it is demanding works over faith, works over grace, then you have skipped verses 17 and 18 in the text, because verses 17 and 18 make it abundantly clear all good things are from the Father. All bad things come from our own hearts. But even when we turn the good things to the bad things, God continues to sanctify us and turn us into pleasing sacrifices. To use the words of Paul, we could say he continues the good work which he began. Even when we stumble, even when we fail, even when we bite the lure that has the hook. And if you find yourself this morning feeling as if the weight of sin and the burden of failure is weighing you down, as if the trials seem to always become a temptation which you fail over and over again, then the answer is not to try harder, as odd as that may sound in this moment. The answer is to turn to the Father for wisdom, that he might give you the endurance to persevere. Paul says, my strength is in weakness, not in being stronger. It is depending on God to complete the work he has promised he will do. Ask him for wisdom. Turn to the Father's wisdom. There is no righteousness found by works in the Christian faith, not our works at least. There's only works that flow out of the righteousness of Christ. So if you lack the proper fruit, then you must examine what's nourishing your soul, or more likely, what's killing it. So I want to leave you with the full quote from John Owen this morning. I mentioned earlier, I want you to consider this as we close. Sin aims always at the utmost. Every time it rises up to tempt or entice. Might it have its own course, it would go out to the utmost sin of that kind. Thus, do you mortify? Do you make it your daily work? Be always at it while you live. Cease not a day from this work. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. This is the vigor and power and comfort of our spiritual life. Without this, no man can have any comfort for his soul. Friends, you don't coast spiritually. There is no spiritual coasting, just riding, taking it easy. Either the Spirit is weakening sin in you, or sin is quietly weakening you. And the answer, it's not therapy, it's not self-help books. Those things are fine. It's not yoga. It's not the runner's high. It's not jogging. None of those things will kill sin. None of those things can kill sin. And killing sin is the issue at hand. Only the Spirit, through the wisdom of God, can deal with the cause instead of merely trying to suppress the symptoms. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that we would be a people who seek your wisdom. It is so easy for the trials and the tests of this world to feel like temptations. And Father, that is our heart taking what you give to be good and using it for evil. That is our heart taking the good gifts that you give, even though we may not understand what you're doing through those gifts. It's taking those gifts and trying to turn them into some perversion of what is good. Father, we pray that we would be a people who seek after the heart of God, who seek after the wisdom of God, who seek to daily be mortifying sin, to daily be killing sin, not through techniques, not through popular, ways to achieve these things, 12-step program, all these things, whatever. But Father, that we would seek to kill sin by knowing you. Seek to kill sin by having your wisdom in us. Seek to kill sin by striving to be like Christ in all things. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.